Good evening. It's my privilege to welcome you once again into the house of the Lord this evening. I know that our numbers are often few on Sunday evenings, but may the Lord bless you all for your earnest desire to meet with him and for your hunger for God's word. As you know, we take prayer concerns and requests at our evening service, and so if there's anything that you would like us to pray for tonight, please let me know now. Pray for it in the service. Anybody? Okay. A brief note on the service tonight. I'm going to make a small change on the Old Testament reading. This is in keeping with one of the elements of the sermon tonight. Instead of Deuteronomy, we're going to read from Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, and I will alert you to that at the right time. Let us then lift our hearts up now to the Lord, and let us worship our great God. The call to worship is from Psalm 81, verses 8 through 10. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Amen. And let us stand now for our first hymn, 565, All for Jesus. Shall we rise?
All for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform his bidding, let my feet run in his ways, let my eyes see Jesus only, let my lips speak forth his praise. Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure, only Jesus will I trust. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings.
Shall we pray? Oh, glorious Almighty God, sovereign, eternal Lord, God of all grace, comfort, and compassion, mercy, and love. How we love you, dear Heavenly Father, how we long to please you with our lives and to honor you with our worship and with how we live. We pray now earnestly from our hearts that you would come to us in the power of your word and your spirit and in the comforting presence of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and meet with us this night, and have us meet with you, for it is your nearness and your fellowship and your presence above all that we desire. Come, O Lord, in the power of your Spirit, and purify our hearts, that our hearts may be true, that our faith might be sincere, that we might love you with a whole heart, undivided. Come, O Lord, glorify your holy name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and make us a holy people, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned just a moment ago, we're going to read for the Old Testament reading tonight, instead of Deuteronomy, from Numbers chapter 16. Lengthy passage tonight, but it's a story that I'll make reference to in the sermon tonight, as Paul quotes more than once from this passage from Numbers. And there will be a number of lessons for us in this evening to think about from it. So this is Numbers 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now, congregation, the word of the Lord. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Father, you desire pure hearts among your people, hearts to reverence you, hearts to honor the leaders you have appointed, hearts to fear your holy name. We confess, O Father, our sin, our iniquity, our rebellion, that so often in our own hearts we have spoken words like that of Korah and harbored in our hearts similar attitudes. And how we pray that you would have mercy on us for our rebellion, for our rejection of authority. Oh, Father, we pray that you would withhold your terrible wrath from us, and in your great mercy, abundantly save all who sincerely repent of their sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Oh, work holiness in this church. Make us a people who reverently fear the living God, who walk carefully in your holy ways and listen intently to your holy word that we might obey it. Oh, Father, look upon everyone tonight, all those gathered here, with mercy and grace. You know every need, every hurt, every struggle, and surely every joy and every cause for rejoicing. Oh, Father, we pray that you would sanctify our hearts more and more, that we might love you and love one another fervently from the heart. Thank you for the sweet communion of saints in this blessed congregation. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you that we do not walk as Christians alone. We have one another. Thank you that you are always with us, dear Father. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Oh, we live in times when many are ashamed, many embarrassed of the Christian message. May we not lust after the approval of men or of those who matter, but seek your approval. Father, forgive our sins. Look upon our loved ones with mercy and grace. Bless our homes and our families, our marriages and our children, our hearts and our souls. For Jesus' sake, we offer them to you now. Amen. Hymn 720, shall we stand and sing, "Happy the Home When God Is There," 720.
God is there, and love fills every breast. When one their wish, and one their prayer, and one their heavenly rest. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early list his fame, and parents hold him dear. Happy the home where prayer is heard, and praise is wont to rise, where parents love the sacred word, that makes us truly wise. Lord, let us in our homes agree this blessed peace to gain. Unite our hearts in love to Thee, and love to all will
prayer for Christian homes centered on Christ. Would you remain standing and turn with me to the sermon scripture? I apologize that my oversight did not get printed. You're probably thinking, well, he'll just decide at 4:59 on Sunday evening what he's going to preach on and make it fit the title, Approved Workers. So here we go. Second Timothy 2:14. Oh boy. I'm sorry, Tim. You should have texted me and said, where's the sermon scripture? Okay. Second Timothy 2:14, reading through verse 19. Hear now, congregation, the word of God. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And may the Lord add his blessing. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we love you. We praise you. And we bless your holy name. You are not a silent God. You are a speaking God, and you have revealed yourself and your plan of salvation and your Son, Jesus Christ, and his fullness in this, your holy word. And so now we, your listening children, ask with all of our hearts that you would send your Spirit into our hearts, that we might discern and understand and trust and obey, and that above all we might truly feed on Christ and know his saving grace and the approval and the acceptance of God in heaven, that we may not run after the fleeting approval of men. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have reached tonight a turning point, a major division in our study of the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you have been with us over the weeks, you know that Paul has been addressing the question of how to stand firm in the midst of suffering as a Christian. How to, as he puts it, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How to maintain the truth and to keep your head in a world that is falling apart. He has, if you were with us last Lord's Day evening, just promised Timothy in those arresting brief words that those who will die with Christ will surely live and reign with Christ in heaven. And he has soberly warned that those who deny Jesus Christ in this life will also be denied by him before his Father in heaven. This is a very relevant, pressing issue to our own times, as I believe, and I have said many times, that we are living in an age of a great apostasy, a great falling away from the true faith of many who once professed the true biblical Christian religion. And so let us, by the grace of God, stand firm. Well, now at the 14th verse of the second chapter, a new subject is introduced because Paul is addressing a new tactic of the enemy. The devil is very clever in his attack upon Christians and Christianity. Someone said, I think it was an associate of Billy Graham in his early ministry, the devil is no mere pimple squeezer. He goes for the jugular vein. But the devil is brutal in his attacks. Look at the state of marriage and the family and its influence now being seen upon the youth. Living in a world that is under the tyranny of the devil, under the control of the one whom Jesus called the God of this world, is not a game. His tactics are, obviously, diabolical. That's what the word means, devilish. He's ruthless in them. He hates God. He hates the church. He hates Christians and Christianity. He'll bring down as many as he can while there is time. One of the Puritans once said, there is a tireless worker in the church. I've shared this with you before. A worker who never grows tired, never sleeps, never stops working. He's present in every parish. It is the devil, he said. And he has many tactics. He may seek to destroy the church by causing Christians to become obsessed with popularity and influence. Paul has addressed that. Those who are tempted to be ashamed and embarrassed of the Lord and his testimony, who have lusted after cultural acceptance. The devil has destroyed many a Christian in that way. Someone recently said, I don't mind being rejected by the people that matter. Wanting to matter is the central lust of evangelicalism. That's why evangelicals are having such trouble believing the word, especially the word in John 5:44. How can you believe, Jesus asked, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What did Jesus say there? But that seeking and accepting glory from men is diametrically opposed to Christian faith. Well, the devil may also bring about sharp persecution. He may try to paralyze us by fear, by societal rejection, or he may bring about a polarization, an attempt to divide the body of Christ. And that's what we find now introduced in this section. The apostle is dealing with a two-front war that these Christians are facing. Persecution from the outside and polarization from within the body. If you remember your history of World War II, you understand that Germany had to fight a two-front war. Many historians believe that is ultimately why they lost. They could not both effectively fight the Allies on the Western Front and at the same time the brutality of the Eastern Front against the Soviet Union. The Christian, too, is in a true two-front war. There's persecution from the outside of the church, and there is threat of division and polarization within. And so in order to counteract the threat of division from within the church, Paul insists that the great need of the hour is for the church to have good teachers. Good teachers who will lead and teach in such a way that the church will not suffer unnecessary division and polarization. Notice what he says in verse 14. Remind them. Now, who are they? Those teachers, those faithful men back in verse 2. Men under his charge, to whom he has committed the gospel, who are now entrusted to teach others also sound Christian doctrine. Remember that? His plan of succession once he is gone. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Just briefly, I want you to notice the sense of accountability that is entailed here. Just as Timothy was under Paul's authority and accountable to him for how he taught, so does Paul envision that these other men will be, in a very real sense, accountable to Timothy, and that Timothy will have an important role to remind them and to admonish them. And in fact, to do so even, quote, before the Lord. That accountability that Paul describes here, I've shared this with you before, beloved, I think is sorely missing from the church today. But that's the topic for another sermon altogether. But I do want to say just briefly, I don't think we have ever seen a time like today when so few feel as if they are accountable. Accountable to others for how they teach, and accountable for how they live as professing Christians. Most people, as far as they see it, are an island unto themselves, even as professing believers. But what does a good teacher look like? What does a good teacher look like who will prevent congregational gangrene? Who will keep this cancer, as Paul describes it, from spreading within a congregation? The gangrene of divisiveness and the cancer of polarization and schism. Well, first, they are to be warned before the Lord, that is sober, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, if you have studied church history at all, if you know the history of the Christian church, you know that Paul's admonition is well-founded and greatly needed. There has been a massive amount of ink spilled and seemingly unending controversy and disputation about mere words. Sometimes even over parts of words. and it has divided Christians from each other, and churches, and denominations, and branches of Christianity. There are so many who are so predisposed to strive about matters of very small consequence. They strive about words, about minutiae, about details. They seem to thrive on theological and religious controversy. They just can't let anything go. Now, lest you think that Paul is going soft on doctrine, let me remind you that no one was stronger than Paul. No one more rock-ribbed, no one more iron-fisted when it came to the integrity of the gospel and the necessity of sound doctrine. There are many theological battles worth fighting. There are a number of hills that we should die on. But what Paul is talking about are those individuals who engage in endless disputes about words, who major on minors and make the small things the big things, and obsess over matters of small moment. It is, Paul says, to no profit to engage in that. And even further, it redounds to the ruin of the hearers. It does no good. It does no good to engage in that. And it brings harm to those who listen. They don't learn anything worthwhile. They're not built up in the faith. They're ruined. Now, I thank God, I truly do, for the many faithful teachers He has brought into my life to build me up in Jesus Christ. And because we live in the modern age of sound recording and the internet and all of that, some of these have been men I have personally known, and I thank God for them. Some of these have been men I've never met, but I've attended conferences or heard their preaching or read their writings. I also know, beloved, that if I had spent my entire life following and listening to word strivers and those word disputers that Paul has in mind here, that it would not have built me up. It would have brought me to ruin. And I say this because I've seen it. I really have, and I think some of you have too. I've seen people brought to ruin by engaging in theological disputation endlessly. They are predisposed for a fight. They can barely hear a word come out of your mouth without hearing it with all the baggage attached, and immediately it's a fighting word. I was speaking not long ago with someone about church membership and its importance. And he fired back at me, "Membership is not in the Bible. And you're not going to make me sign any piece of paper and get the elders to tell me to do what they want me to do." What do you say to that? We do find the word member in the Bible. And we do find the concept of membership in the Bible. And the last thing the elders of this church want to do is to tell you what to do. But that's what he has been exposed to. So that is what he heard when I mentioned it. Membership is unnecessary. Perhaps it's wrong and unbiblical. And so Timothy is solemnly urging Christian brothers and sisters that they are not to fight in that way, that they're not to engage in those kinds of battles. I remember that as the Battle of Trafalgar was about to begin, the great Admiral Nelson came across two officers of his own flagship, who were arguing hotly And we're just about to take up swords to fight each other. And Nelson stepped between them and said, "Stop, men." And then pointing to the French fleet, he said, "There is the enemy." All too often in the church, the enemy, it seems, is one another. And so the second thing then that Paul tells Timothy in verse 15 is quite positive. Quote, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker or a workman," you may have learned it, "who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So what else can we say about a good teacher? Well, Paul would say that he is diligent, that he works hard, particularly at studying the word of God. Notice, when one is diligent, when one has studied, when one has put the work in when it comes to studying and understanding the Bible, Paul says one can stand before God as approved, as an approved worker or workman who's done his homework, who shows up ready, who doesn't need, therefore, to be ashamed. I've always appreciated how the King James renders this. "Study to show thyself approved unto God." A minister, dear friends, should always have an eye toward the approval of God, towards God's acceptance, both his person and his work in the ministry. And I must say that, beloved, because there are many in the church, many in the ministry we will never be able to please. Many whose approval we will never find. But the minister should always seek to be approved and accepted by God above all. And it's a good word for all of you, too. There may be others who hate you, who reject you, who condemn you. But what does the opinion of men matter compared to the approval of God? You ought to seek and desire the Lord's approval. Well, that's what counts. But ministers must study. The study of God's word must be their constant care and attention, with a careful eye to God blessing their work. And he adds one more figure, one more image to the three of earlier in the chapter. Ministers must be workmen. They have work to do. No different, remember the three, from the soldier or the athlete, or the farmer, just like they, he must be attentive to it. Now, maybe you've never shown up unprepared and have never had reason to be ashamed. But some of us in this room tonight know what it feels like to show up unprepared, to come to class without our homework, to take a test that we didn't study for, to have a job interview and realize we are in way over our heads, but to appear underworked and underprepared and understudied. What does that result in? A feeling of shame, not approval. That we want to be able to say that we put the work in, that we did a fine job, that we did all that was asked of us, and more. But workmen that are unskilled, or unfaithful, or lazy, they need to be ashamed, and they will be. But those who mind their business, Those who keep to their work and do it diligently need not be ashamed. And what is their work? Last part of verse 15 now. It is to rightly divide the word of truth. The word is used only here in the New Testament. It literally means to cut straight. Picture a surgeon making an incision on your body. You want him to do it right and straight and to cut well. It means to handle correctly. And here, more narrowly, it means to teach rightly. The prefix is ortho. You know that one. We get the word orthodox from that. He must be orthodox. He invents no new gospel. He teaches the truth, the word of truth. That's his business. He's to cut straight, to handle correctly, to teach rightly. The New American Standard had put it, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, what does that involve? Well, among many other things, it involves to warn those who must be warned if they are living in sin. It means to comfort the sheep of God with the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means, as Paul will say later, to preach the word in season and out of season. When it seems to be bearing tremendous fruit, and in those seasons when it appears dry and lifeless, to impart the whole counsel of God, he says in Acts 20, and to shy away from nothing the Bible teaches, not to hold it back. But I want to make this verse very clear, dear friends. Seek the approval of God above all, not of men. Please him, be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And work and study hard and do it diligently, that you have no need to be ashamed. Handle the Bible well. And I'll make one last statement about that. Yes, there is a right way and a wrong way to teach and handle the Bible. Well, the third thing now, verse 16, that the apostle says that a good teacher must do to deal with church squabbles and to counteract division and polarization in the church. Verse 16 is to shun profane and idle babblings. If you've been following along in all of our studies through both Timothy letters, you have heard Paul speak like this before. For they will, he says, increase to more ungodliness. Shun. Might not be a nice word to say in church. Avoid. Steer clear of. And stay away from godless chatter. People who shoot off their mouths, who speak off the top of their heads without understanding, who display emotionalism. Paul says, don't you get involved with such talk. Shun it, because it leads to more and more unwholesomeness and ungodliness. I think even non-Christians could see this. This is a major problem, as I see it, in our society today, especially, but I'm sure not limited to the world of politics. And I confess, I still watch more political news than I probably need to. My excuse is I should be informed. It's becoming more of an excuse than a reality. I've had to start turning it off, because that's what it is. It is profane and idle babblings, it seems. Endless, godless chatter. Unfounded accusation. Slander. Excessive emotionalism. It's totally out of control. And you would say, yes, but it wouldn't happen in our churches. Surely Christians would never behave this way. Would that that were so. It does happen. Sadly, even among God's people. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, and wants Timothy to say to the men under his charge, shun that. Avoid it and have nothing to do with it. It leads only to an increase in ungodliness. And pause there for a minute, beloved. We want to be godly. We want to be godly people. We want to have godly families and godly children, and we want to be a godly church. And so we should take this admonition, take it to heart. We ought to avoid it like the plague. In fact, Paul speaks of it as a disease, as a sickness, as an illness invading and ravaging the body of Christ. Verse 17, their message, the message of the profane and idle babblers, will spread like cancer. That's what cancer does. We all know that. We hear about it all the time. It begins somewhere in the body, and left unchecked, it runs its course. It metastasizes, we say. It moves to other organs until it is too late and it is fatal. And that's what he says of this idle, godless chatter. It spreads like cancer in the body of Christ. And Paul names names. Two men. One of them you already know. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says were of this sort. I'll name two men for you who were like this. And now I suppose every church has at least one. Cancer spreaders, they spread and disseminate sickness by their profane and idle speech. And some do it more publicly, some more privately. It would seem that these two men were notorious for spreading verbal cancer. But they were known to Paul. Maybe they spread false rumors about him. It's even been suggested, and I've come to gravitate towards this position over the years, that when Paul speaks in Corinthians about the so-called thorn in the flesh or thorn in the side, that it wasn't a physical ailment, but false teachers in the church that he refers to, that he pleads with the Lord three times to take away, but the Lord does not take them away and promises his sufficient grace to him. But at the very least, these men were engaged in ungodly, unwholesome, profane, spreading verbal cancer. And as we grow in grace, beloved, such discussions become more and more uncomfortable to us. Whether our children do them, our fellow church members, do them. We just need to steer clear and avoid it altogether. You might not be able to make it stop, but refuse to participate, Paul says. Shun it. Avoid it. Now, it's very interesting. I add one more thing about this. We met this Hymenaeus earlier in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul says he had delivered him unto Satan in order that he may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. It's an interesting insight. That was several years earlier. And you know what that tells us? Even Paul's public admonition, and possibly even the exercise of church discipline, seemingly had not done this man any good. He's still speaking false doctrine, spreading it throughout the church, and teaching in verse 18 now that the resurrection is already past. And we must address that briefly. Now, this was one of a number of ancient heresies where a kernel of Christian truth was embraced, and another necessary element of Christian truth was rejected. Here is how some of these early heretics reasoned. The gospel teaches that whenever an unbeliever becomes a Christian and is truly converted, that he or she passes from death to life, that through our union with Christ, we have all been made to partake of Christ's death and his resurrection, spiritually speaking. Now, that is true as far as it goes. But what these men began to say was, that is all that happens to us. That is the only resurrection that we can expect. And that is the only resurrection that can be spoken about. It is entirely spiritual, that there is no bodily resurrection that we should anticipate. The only resurrection that is going to happen, they said, has already happened. There will be no bodily resurrection at the end of the age. And you know what they concluded from that? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Hedonism, licentiousness, it doesn't matter how you live. The resurrection has already taken place. The only resurrection there is. It doesn't matter, therefore, how you conduct yourself the remainder of your physical life. Dear friend, this is how heresy starts. It takes a kernel of truth, a half-truth, a partial truth, and then it denies something else the Christian faith teaches that is necessarily true. And then you're off to the races. It sounded good. It sounded spiritual. And who doesn't like to hear something that sounds spiritual? Oh, don't concern yourselves with that silly talk of the preachers. But there's a resurrection of the body to come. The body is nothing. Only the spirit matters. And the spirit's resurrection has already taken place. What you do in the body matters nothing. Have at it. Party on. Notice what he says. They overthrow the faith of some. People who have been influenced by this way of thinking, who have embraced sensuality and licentiousness and hedonism, Paul says, have had their faith overthrown. Now, dear friend, this does not mean that a Christian may lose his or her salvation. Those who had their faith overthrown were professors of Christianity, but not possessors of salvation. They were not truly God's elect. And we know that from what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, don't be overly bothered by this, Timothy. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Timothy, don't panic. There may be heresy in the congregation. There may be dissension among Christians. You have to battle that. But remember this, God's firm foundation stands. God knows, the Lord knows those who belong to him, those who are his own. God's church will never be altered. It will never be shaken. It will never be diminished, even by the heresies that rage among us. They may shake the imposter, but they will never alter the true child of God. And what he's saying, dear friend, is that we may be confident, though many stray, that those who are really Christians will see the error and they will reject it. This, he says, is where our faith can rest. And we read the episode tonight from Numbers 16. Both of these quotations are loose, if you will, quotations taken from the story of Numbers 16. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram took place, as we read, during Israel's wilderness wanderings. And these three men challenged the authority of Moses. Why do you listen to Moses? He's no different than we are. We're men of understanding, just like Moses. Why don't you listen to us? And Moses, to his credit, took the problem to the Lord. And the Lord said, bring them here. Let me give them an examination. So the three men and their families, their little children even, all stood together. And before the eyes of the whole congregation, the ground opened up. Down they went into the pit, swallowed, and the ground slammed shut behind them. God saying, in effect, any more questions? You see, dear friend, God knows those who are his, and he will deal with the rest. If we just press on and bring them to him in prayer. And here finally is the test of the true believer. Let him depart from iniquity. There is a change. There is a transformation. Sanctification necessarily follows as a work of God, the declaratory act of justification. And so this is ultimately the test of the sincerity of our faith. Not the words we say, which easily deceive both ourselves and others, but the life we live. Everyone who calls himself a Christian, who bears the name of Jesus Christ in his baptism, in his profession, by his name, must depart from iniquity. It's not optional. It's imperative. It's what every Christian has been called to. And it's how we know those who truly belong to the Lord, by how they live. May God have mercy on us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, 2,000 years ago, it was the age of the apostles, the men who heard and saw and walked with Jesus Christ. And even then, trouble in the church. Schism, division, polarization, false teachers, licentiousness, hedonism, profane and idle babbling. And here we are, 20 centuries later. You have preserved your church. You know those who are yours. And yet we fight many of the same battles still today. Give us grace, O Lord, that we might stand firm. Cause us by your Spirit that we might depart from iniquity, and give strength and grace to your teachers that they might lead your churches well, to the glory of your holy name and for the eternal good of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Shall we stand together for our closing hymn, which is 600? He leadeth me, O blessed thought, 600.
And he leadeth me.
faith is done, when by thy grace the victory's won. In death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand leadeth me.
It's a promise for you and for me. Receive his blessing and grace, and mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied to you all, both now and forever. Hallelujah. Amen.